Last week, we started diving into the power of our model and how we're modeling our relationship to a Heavenly Father. And we're kind of practicing that with them all of their childhood so we can hand them off to that relationship. So our relationship is simply ultimately preparatory for their relationship with God. And we said, ultimately, what you do is what you get. How you live speaks louder and longer than what you say. Your model outweighs your mouth. So if we want obedient kids, we have to be one. The kids are constantly asking, is the God thing real to my mom and dad? How seriously should I really take this? So we talked about your walk with Christ, your obedience and demonstrating that obedience to your Heavenly Father. And really, when you can't explain to your kids, you know, why you don't let them do something, a good answer is, God hasn't given me a peace about that. I don't feel that I can answer to God as a parent, and so I have to obey my father. Proving your beliefs and standards to them through explanation and teaching that kind of layers the right authority up to God. And then we did talk about authority, you know, connecting to the word authentic, and that really parental authority is the expression of Jesus' authority through me for the benefit of others. So to read it precisely, biblical parental authority is the life and power of Jesus flowing through you for the benefit of those under your care. So our power is delegated, which would change the way we would wield it or use it. We talked about three kinds of parent: passive, oppressive, and then the balanced, more authentic, not totally disengaged, not totally authoritarian or angry, but authentic. We talked about modeling right behavior, modeling. I'm trying to cruise through some of these things. Right authority is meek. It is protective. It models right behavior. It nurtures right behavior. It is motivated by what's best for you, not simply behavioral management, but this, you know, I'm building you. It employs the right kind of discipline, which is another lesson. It expects responsibility, and it earns respect over time. It doesn't simply demand it, but it earns it, okay? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I didn't get to unpack this, but this does tie into where we're going tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture when it comes to helping people, okay? Whether it's through pastoral ministry or family, you know, however you're trying to help another person. This was Paul's admonition to Timothy, primarily as a pastor. And I like this because it delineates clear roles and responsibilities as a pastor. It helps me understand my role and function in someone's life. Look at verse 24. But I think there's a parental application here, okay? Verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. So pastorally, that's a part of my job description. I'm to not strive, not get caught up in the striving and the contention that could result from my role and getting into issues and problems, but I'm to be gentle and apt to teach. So if I go to the closet of my tools of authority and spiritual influence, the first tool I'm supposed to pick up is teaching, all right? And that's important for parenting because I think the first tool usually we pick up is a loud voice or our authority. And what we need to be asking ourselves is, what have I taught? Have I taught? Have I really taken time to teach this? Am I expecting it without having taught it? Do I expect them to just automatically know this or pick this up by osmosis, or have I actually taught this? So he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. How many of you have kids that you've taught them three times and they still don't get it? And you know, it's going to take another 10 or 20 times, right? That's how we all are. That's how we are with God, and that's how they are with us. So look at the next verse. In meekness, instructing those, isn't this a definition of our children, that oppose themselves? And it happens in ministry too. I am dealing constantly with situations where I'm trying to convince a person that's opposing themselves to live a different way. And believe me, I want to get emotional about it. I sometimes I get frustrated that someone is really behaving in a self-destructive way. But God says, no, have a patient, apt to teach spirit, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Look at the next word. If God, peradventure. Now, this is important. Up to this point in the passage, as the influencer, so you're the parent, you're the influencer. I'm a pastor, I'm the influencer. Maybe you're a teacher in a classroom, you're the influencer. So what is the influencer's role up to middle of verse 25? Okay, what'd you say?
To teach.
Okay. And what are the qualities that should encompass that, or what patience, gentleness, this is the kind of teaching that should be coming forth, okay? Now verse 25 enters God. If God, peradventure, will give them, what's the next word? Repentance to the what? Acknowledging of the truth. Now, here's what I struggle with sometimes as a pastor. I want to force acknowledgement of the truth. I feel like it's my job to bring somebody to that place. Like I've got to convince them, and it can move quickly from convincing to coercing, and it can go from coercing to belittling, or you know, I mean, it can become emotional really quickly, and I can step out of my bounds into God's bounds because it's God that's got to do the work in the heart. And that's what the word repentance is really all about. Repentance is a change of mind. If you want to write this down, because this is where we're going in a few minutes. Repentance is, in its most basic sense and meaning, it is a change of mind, okay? So you'll read, it repented God, all right? And you'll read some theologians that try to do everything they can to reason that away and logic that away, and God can't repent and God can't change his mind because he said, I never change. And in fact, there are some realms in a short-term way that God, in the world of men, where he has allowed a space for men to have decisional powers, choices, and exercising of will, within the bounds of his sovereignty, he said, here's some areas where you can exercise free will, okay? You don't have free will over gravity or oxygen, but you have free will in other areas. You can choose what to wear and what to eat, and you know, we could go on with that. Well, in the bounds of that, there are some times where God changed his mind, and God looked back and said, I would do it differently in response to this, okay? Now, there's a lot of theology I can't go into on that, but in the truest sense, in the most simple sense, it means to change your mind, all right? So when we come into the New Testament context of a person who is unsaved, repenting and being saved, what are we really talking about? Now, there's this idea out there that morphs repentance into this, a form of penance, okay? That repentance must be emotional, it must be sorrowful, it must be regretful. In other words, it attaches, it layers a simple acknowledgement of deception and sin and acknowledgement of truth and life and righteousness. It layers that with emotions, and then the idea that some teach is that if you're not really repentant unless you're crying, unless you're emotional, unless you're really, really deeply sorrowful, okay? Now, I'm not saying repentance isn't any of those things in terms of sometimes the Bible says that godly sorrow leads us to repentance, okay? So sorrow can produce repentance. Negative outcomes of my sin can cause me to go, oh, I regret doing that. Getting a real sense of God's holiness and my brokenness and God's, the distance that God came and condescended and the suffering that he took on and the infinite magnitude of his sacrifice, what it took God to save me can be so humbling that it can flatten me in sorrow and regret that I'm so offensive to God and yet he loves me so unconditionally. That can be emotional and that can create sorrow that produces repentance, okay? But the sorrow isn't equal to repentance because I've known a lot of sorrowful people that weren't really repentant. Nothing ever changed. Their mind really wasn't changed. They're just They're just weeping and upset in the moment because their life is uncomfortable. There's not really repentance in those moments. And I've seen some non-emotional people that were very, very authentically repentant. In other words, not everybody is all blubbering in tears and tissues when they come into contact with their need for Christ and the depth of their sin. A lot of times, a less emotional person is going to go, oh, I'm sinful, I'm separated from God. Jesus is holy, came and lived a perfect life that I couldn't live, died the death I deserved to die, and made a way for me to be justified with God, and I'm broken and I'm hopeless without him, and I will now repent. I will change my mind. I can't save myself, my church can't save me, nothing else can save me, and I will turn and trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. And it might be unemotional, but it might be very heart engaged and faithful, full of faith. So in that sense, it might be genuine. You get what I'm saying? So repentance may not always involve deep, deep sorrow. The Bible also says the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So in some cases in the New Testament, you see godly sorrow producing repentance. In other cases, you see God's goodness producing repentance, conviction simply because of the magnitude of God's love. So my point here is that we sometimes bring the idea that repentance means tears and regret and remorse, and until there's tears and deep sorrow, there's not real repentance. That's not always the case, okay? Real repentance, and a simple way to say it, is a change of mind that results in a change, in some kind of change. Now, I'm not saying the change is a work to be saved, but for instance, I'm an unbeliever, and I turn, and I trust Christ, and I place my belief in Christ. That is repentance, okay? I see that my sin is wrong, and I see that Jesus is right, and I turn to Christ, okay? That is repentance. So what God says here in verse 25 is that as I'm instructing those that oppose themselves, I'm essentially dependent on God to do a work in the heart that brings this person to repentance. And here's a great definition of repentance: acknowledging of the truth. The rest of the verse kind of defines it. Acknowledging of the truth. I was wrong. Look at the next verse. And that, what's the next word? They. Okay, so now we got three parties at play here, okay? We have the influencer, we have God, and now we have the offender. In this case, it's whoever Timothy is ministering to that's opposing themselves. In our case, it's our children, okay? That they may recover, what's the next word? Themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So here's a person that is trapped in bad behavior or bad habits, that's leading them the wrong direction, that's opposing themselves. Can I force them to change? No. Is there some kind of coercive control mechanism that I can mechanize repentance and force somebody into obedience? No, God doesn't work that way. My job and your job is to nurture, to instruct, to teach. Sometimes that's going to be passionate. Sometimes it's going to be with a strong voice, but it's always going to be out of love, and it's always going to be for your best. And the prayer here is that God will give them this moment of the light bulb coming on and them going, oh, I see that's destructive. I see that's hurtful. I see that's not the way I want to go, and I want to embrace this way. And it's really up to the individual to recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. So here it is. Somebody comes into my office and they've got a big, big problem. I can help them identify the problem. I can tell them what the Bible says about the problem. I can help them see how they got into the problem. I can help them see the path out of the woods of the problem. But you know what I cannot do? I cannot force them to recover themselves from the snare in which they find themselves. And that's one of the most frustrating things about being a pastor, and I think it's one of the most frustrating things about being a parent, especially as your children become teenagers, because they very much become independent agents, kind of doing what they want to do, unfortunately. And so it really comes down to building a case. Now, That really leads me to this next section, and for the rest of our time, we're going to talk about the repenting parent. So that, I hate to say that, but a lot of that was introduction. So let me pray, okay, officially. You're like, isn't he almost done? It's only 7:30. We got 30 minutes left and orange sherbet waiting. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, now help us understand why repentance is so important at a parental level and what it means in our homes. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to hear something before I dive into some of this. Up to now, you're catching, I hope you're catching this. I'm dealing with like the core of your parenting. We might later get into some techniques like how to get your kids in bed by 7 or, you know, how to get them to do their homework every night. There's a lot of good material out there like that. There's a lot of good technique stuff out there. One guy that writes a lot of technique stuff, his name is Kevin Lehman, L-E-H-M-A-N, I think is how you spell his name. He's a Christian psychologist. He's the kind of guy you'll just randomly hear on a talk radio show or see him on Good Morning America or something. He's respected as a psychologist, aside from the fact that he's a Christian. But he writes these books like How to Have a New Kid by Friday. Anybody ever seen one of these books, like in the airport or somewhere, you know? And they would be primarily technique books, you know, stop doing this, start doing this. I'm trying to drive a little deeper because I feel like the techniques come from somewhere. And if you have the right values and if you're thinking the right way, you're going to implement your own right techniques. So I want you to know I'm trying not to skim the surface. I'm trying to go to your heart and what's shaping your parenting. So let me get personal with you. I often feel like a failure as a parent. I'm talking about me, okay? I see the model of Jesus, I study his word, and I literally like feel like a total loser. Does anybody identify? Don't raise your hand, okay? So if you're going, okay, Pastor, you feel like a failure as a parent? Yes. And I'm telling you, this is a struggle we all deal with. We all have this internal narrative, you know, that is, there's just this constant, it's what probably zaps most of our emotional and spiritual energy most of the time, more than even our physical schedules, is just the narrative that's going on inside of us and the pressures of our lives. And I can't measure up. I'm not doing a good job, okay? The enemy consistently jumps on my shoulder and reminds me of specific failures. So the time I spoke more harshly to my sons than I should have, the time I was grumpy with the whole family for no good reason, and he takes those times and he rehearses them, the times I've been too busy or disengaged from my daughter, he enjoys reminding me of the ways that I have failed to set or be the right example, or the ways that I've failed to live up to my own standard of parenting. So I said, if my kids were writing this, they would shape their fingers and thumbs like a letter L and plant it squarely on their forehead with delight, because that's what they do to me and Mom. And my answer is, I'm a loser, but I'm a growing loser. Okay, so I am moving forward. I want to be a maturing loser. I want to be a better parent next year than I was last year. And the idea here is not that I've got to be perfect. It's that my home needs to be a living portrait or picture of grace. And so the question that is before us tonight is, what do we do with our failure or our weaknesses? So we all have broken homes, all right? I know we have a different sense of that in our 21st century vernacular, but we all came from broken homes, and we all have broken homes, okay? Even if yours is together, it's still broken. And so let me ask you this, and somebody help me out. What does Jesus do when you fail? He loves steadfastly. I hear forgive. And what does he forgive? What is his forgiveness based upon? Who he is and what he did, right? So it's not based upon my earning of it or my qualifying for it. He forgives based upon his work, so he absorbs the failure, essentially. He does not He loves unconditionally, but he does not reject or revile. He redeems, okay? So this, I say this is about repentance. This time is really about redemption. It's about restoration and reconciliation. And you cannot have redemption and reconciliation if there isn't repentance, all right? And so there's gonna be a component here of repentance that is about having a redeemed family. The pastoral staff on Monday, and I put this in the email, we got to drive over to a college campus north of Boston and meet for an entire morning, midday chunk of time with a man whose books we have in the bookstore, David Wells. He's 80, for the last 60 years of his life, he's just been a huge influence in Christianity for biblical doctrine. And I would really encourage you to read his books. If you're enjoying the Identity series, you would love his writing. It's really, really deep. It's heady. You have to really slow down and read slowly. But he has a great grasp of the modern church and the modern culture and the collision that's happening. And one of the things he said to us as we sat there, he said, he actually started talking about the turn inward that I've been preaching about. The modern identity is what I've been calling it. But the whole cultural shift to mankind turning inward for answers and meaning and value, and the reason is because we've lost God. So when you eradicate God from culture, man has nowhere to turn but inward to himself, okay? And a part of the conversation there was that we live in a world where the buzzword today is healing. I need to heal. We need healing. And so the answer for healing is always therapy. And nothing wrong with therapy in its place. Many people need it, and often it's helpful, okay? But the point that he made to our pastoral staff is the message of the Bible is bigger than healing. It's about redemption, okay? So what happens to us at salvation is not that we just need a little bit of healing and God just becomes a little bit of a therapist to us and we just need a little bit of his help, a little bit of his ointment rubbed in and, you know, massaged in like grace, you know, and suddenly we're better because of God's therapy healing us, okay? Now, by his stripes we are healed. I'm not saying it's a bad word, but in the 21st century context, that's just, you know, a half an inch deep. When the real problem is redemption. You see, healing puts me in need of a therapist. Redemption puts me in need of a savior. Redemption condemns me guilty before a judge, God. It lowers me and it raises him. Healing and therapy lowers God and raises me and makes it almost just like I barely need him, you know? And it dumbs him down to a therapist, and you don't feel any kind of obligation to obey your therapist or worship your therapist or honor your therapist. You don't see your therapist as an authority over your life. And so the idea in modern context is we've lost the sense of the weight. Christianity has become weightless. It has become like dew that sits on grass instead of the full force of redemption driving deep into our lives and becoming transformational. You understand the difference, okay? We're liable to turn Christianity into a therapy and just our weekly time in church, just therapeutic getting by, instead of really understanding, no, this is about a vertical relationship with a high, holy, ultimate authority, creator God to whom I account. And to whom I need to be redeemed and reclaimed and reconciled. And it's only by his incredible love and grace and sacrifice through Christ that judicial act of love and justification and declaration of innocence, that exoneration can be handed to me. You know, therapy is, you know, just mending you. But salvation is a work of redeeming you. It's buying you back. You get that, okay? So what we want to do is ask God to let our homes be a living picture of that work of reclaiming, redeeming, reconciliation. So God doesn't ignore my sin, but he doesn't condemn me either. So a passive parent just ignores the sin. Whatever, I love you, whatever. You know, no, that's not love. Passivity tries to ignore the sin. Legalism or the autocratic, authoritarian, you know, overly aggressive parent does nothing but condemn the sin. You know, that parent just has one tool in the closet. It's just a big bat or a big hammer, just whacking on the will. Yeah, because I said so. The louder you yell, and so somewhere in between those extremes is the quality of God that deals with sin, but deals with it with grace and love, but authoritatively too, and judicially, without condemning or breaking the person. Okay, so whatever our discipline looks like, whatever our model looks like, it's gonna be tough and tender, okay? It's going to be strong, but also gracious. Grace and truth, okay? That's the model that Jesus puts before us. He was full of grace and truth. So truth is, this is the way it is, okay? This is how it is. But grace is, but all that is because I love you. I mean, I love you, and so I'm gonna be tough and tender. I'm gonna mix these two things. So to avail yourself, you know, Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So there's grace and truth. There's tough and tender. He doesn't condone the sin, but he didn't throw stones either, okay? And to the man who acknowledges his sin, he simply said, then stop, let's move forward. So to avail ourselves of his measureless grace and forgiveness and undeserved mercy, all we really have to do is acknowledge, right? We acknowledge our sin. Now help me out here. What do we do and what do our kids do when they're caught? They lie, okay? So I'm gonna make a list here, okay? Let's make a list. I don't have lie on my list. I'm not sure why I don't have that one. They lie. What else do they do? They deny. Oh, that's a good one, okay? What did you say? Okay, I've got that one. I'm gonna call it rationalize, okay? Rationalize. They make excuses for what they were doing, okay? So they lie. I didn't do it. Deny. He did it, not me. You know, whatever. Rationalize. Help me out. They blame shift, yes. They cast the spotlight somewhere else. And boy, I'm not just saying ours like mine and Dana's, ours, kids are masterful at dancing around the spotlight, okay? Haley has been, since I've been working on this master's degree, Haley has been merciless on me every time I complain about a teacher or an assignment, because for 12 years, I've been merciless on her. Every time a complaint escapes her lips about an assignment or homework or why she didn't study or why she wasn't ready or why she forgot, I say, don't blame your teacher. It's not your teacher's fault. It's your, and you know, she, you know, every one of our kids want to get the spotlight anywhere else but on themselves, right? And they don't care how mad they make you at other people. I mean, parents all the time getting mad at the youth guy, getting mad at the teacher, getting mad at the school principal, getting mad at the children's pastor, getting mad. I'm saying me as the youth guy. I can't tell you how many angry parents I dealt with over the years that once I helped them understand the story, they were like, oh, my son didn't tell me that. My daughter didn't tell me that, you know. They have this great way of just telling you what they want you to hear so you're angry at the other person, okay? And I know your kids don't do this, right? They're perfect, okay? Just my kids, okay? So they lie, they deny, they rationalize, they blame shift. They just want the spotlight on anybody else. Back to Haley. So I started taking Hebrew. Praise the Lord, I'm done with Hebrew for the rest of my life as of yesterday. But every time I'd complain about it, she'd say, I don't want to hear it. It's not your teacher's fault. You should have been responsible. You should have looked at the assignment. You should, you know, just, okay. I take responsibility. What else do they do? Lie, deny, rationalize, blame shift, anything else? Some will own it. You got ahead of me, Jason. Some own it. Hey, we want to know your kid, okay? All right, what were you going to say? Okay, so you guys are ahead of me. He said, own it. She said, they say sorry. Sometimes they come to you guilty or they quickly admit to the guilt. How many of you were like, where do I get one of those kids? You know, can I put my kid through a machine that turns them into that? Is there anything else on the, okay, let me tell you what I wrote down. When I was little, I would hide. Any of you have kids that hide when they know they're going to get a spanking or grounded? Is it okay to say spanking in this room? I don't know how Connecticut goes. We spanked our kids. I got spanked. I'm not talking about bruising or abusing or being hurtful or out of control, but we spanked. Hiding, running, covering up, denying, rationalizing. So here's the deal. Jesus has put you in such a safe place with his love and grace that you have no motive. You should have no motive for hiding, lying, denying, rationalizing, or blame shifting. Let me ask you this. What is the motive of all of those things? Why do our kids hide, lie, deny, rationalize, blame shift? Fear, and they're afraid of the punishment. So it's fear of the consequences of being caught or found out. And it's a valid fear, okay? They're trying to avoid trouble. I cannot tell you the number of times I've said to a kid at the start of school, hey, you ready for a great year? Oh, yeah, I'm ready for a great school year. Hey, what are some of your goals this year? I've had so many kids go, I just want to stay out of trouble. I'm like, that's like the lowest possible goal, you know? Forget my good grades. Forget really growing and learning. I just want to stay out of trouble. You know, that is such an avoidance mentality. I am just going to do whatever I have to do to keep everybody else off my back. Had one young man that was in my office one time. He got caught for cheating. And I don't know why, but the principal of the school wasn't available, so I sent him up to my office. And there were times our school was going through transitions with principals and different things, so I would end up being the surrogate principal because I was the youth guy. And so this guy, this young man's name is Oscar, and he's about 10th grade at the time. He was a funny kid, and he was cheating on a test, and just red-handed got caught cheating. And they sent him up, and Oscar had a good spirit towards me anyway. We were friends and buddies, and he comes and sits in my office, and I just didn't have the heart to, you know, bring down the hammer and be angry and yell and scream at him and stuff. And he came in, I'm like, dude, what? Like, what in the world? And he goes, I know. This was really dumb. This was really dumb. And I go, Oscar, this was really dumb. And he sits down, he goes, I know. He goes, I was praying I wouldn't get caught. I'm like, you're sitting there in your classroom sinning volitionally, and you're asking Jesus to help you hide it. You know, what kind of prayer life is that? I think that kid needed a whole theological rework, I mean, to be honest with you. He was way out. But anyway, they're fearful. They're trying to avoid the consequences. All right, so with our sin, there are consequences of sin that are just built in. They're not the judgment of God. They're just the death that sin brings, okay? Let me ask you this question. When you sin, where do you stand with God? Same place, right? Still in grace, still in love, still in forgiveness. So when you think about it, Jesus has gone to great lengths to remove any reason for you to run, hide, rationalize, or blame shift. He's removed the fear. Perfect love casts out fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power of a sound mind. The point of the gospel is as you go forward and you fail, you can get back up and acknowledge the failure. Now, I'm not saying there may not be some short-term outcomes or consequences to the failure. I'm saying there's not the judgment of God falling on the failure. You have no reason to run from God. I've said it before. Jesus is always someone to run to, never someone to run from. And if we are running from Jesus, we don't understand him. We're believing a lie about him. We've bought into something that isn't real. So flip it around now, okay? When your kids fail, are you someone they run to or run from? Okay? And that's what I want to unpack a little bit here, and then when we talk about the disciplines section, because I think that there needs to be discipline, there needs to be the right kind of response, but in the big picture, if our kids understand our heart, even through discipline, they're going to be drawn towards us. when we do it the right way, okay? So, God has placed you. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at verse 18. Well, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What a great verse. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And read the rest of the verse out loud. Ready, go. And hath given us, to us, the ministry of reconciliation. So here's my point. When you, in raising your children, you're in the ministry of reconciliation. Your mission is to help facilitate their reconciliation to God. And the way that happens is all through their life, you are leading them to reconcile towards you and towards each other. You are fostering, can I say it this way? You should create in your home a context of perpetual reconciliation. And this is so counter to the way our world does things or the way our flesh would do things. Just left to our old natural ways of dealing with things, we won't deal with things. And in so doing, we will teach our children that we don't deal with things. And so we will all grow up in the same household not dealing with things, not reconciling. And so you will have offense after offense after offense after offense, and you'll just have a perpetual ongoing sweeping everything under the rug. You ever make your bed on top but not underneath? But you got a fluffy enough comforter that nobody can really tell? Some of you are going, that's me today. Okay, you know, the sheets are all messed up. The cracker crumbs are still there. You know, everything's still there. And you just pull the comforter up, you know, and put the pillows. And if anybody walked in, it looks so nice. But underneath there, boy, it's pretty bad. Okay, it's even worse if you ever have to move your bed. Okay, you might want to do that if you haven't done that in 5 years. Just for the fun of it. Just pull it out from the wall. Just see what's happened back there while you've been sleeping. It's staggering. But here's my point. If we don't deal with stuff, then we raise a family with just a bunch of buildup, just a bunch of gunk building up, building up, building up in the relationships. And that's not a biblical model of the Christian life or life at all, okay? And it's definitely not family life. We are in the ministry of reconciliation, okay? So let's break down what I want to call the redemptive process, okay? And let's make this really simple. This is going to be helpful to you. The redemptive process, consider for a moment how the failures, both yours and your child's, if handled properly, are a perpetual picture of the gospel, okay? So for reconciliation or redemption to occur, what do we first have to have? What's like the first thing that's got to happen before reconciliation can happen? Not yet. The very first thing. Sin, okay? So there you go, all right? Oh, we need an offense. Well, how many of you have plenty of that? All right, so my point is you've got the raw material now. You have sin. You sin, your kids sin, all right? So the offense is the starting point. So offense must be met with step two, a confrontation, okay? A confrontation doesn't always have to be emotional. It usually is. It's usually uncomfortable. We usually get defensive. I confront Dana, she confronts me, I confront Haley, Haley confronts me. I mean, there's always confrontation happening in a family, right? And the confrontation is essentially, you've offended me or you've sinned. Somehow you've disappointed me, you've let me down. Failure has come between us, okay? You didn't do what I said, you didn't do what you said you would, you didn't do what you were supposed to do, you've disobeyed, you've lied, whatever, you've sinned. So there's sin, and that's then met with confrontation. We go to it, okay? The key point of confrontation is you go to it. You don't ignore it. You don't just blow up and leave it there. A lot of times we're good at the confrontation in terms of making it happen, but it's so combustible, we don't really know what to do. Let me back up. this should be driven by a clear-minded version of you, okay? This should be driven by the most objective you that there is, and which means if you are blowing up emotionally, you're just best to just like call a timeout and deal with your emotions so that your emotions aren't driving. Now listen, I'm not saying emotions aren't a part of it. The emotions can't be driving it, okay? There have been times when I've confronted my kids and it was my emotions were in control. There were other times when I was confronting them and my rational mind was in control, but my emotions played a part. You understand the difference? Emotion under control is acceptable emotion if it's premeditated and spirit-led. Jesus cleansing the temple was an emotional interaction, but it was controlled, righteous emotion. It was predetermined, premeditated emotion. He wasn't just emotion and rage wasn't ruling him. Okay? And so you need to learn how to be a parent that isn't just governed by emotions, okay? And that's the spirit filling in you can produce that. And growing in the ability to differentiate your objective self from your emotional self, and even allowing your spouse to call you on it and say, you're emotional, you need to calm down, okay? Dana has said that to me, I've said that to her. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't work. Okay, so the offense is met with confrontation. The confrontation, if done right, and maybe even over time, will lead to confession, okay? So the offense is I sinned. The confrontation is you sinned. The confession is I know I was wrong and I want to make it right. Okay, that's the acknowledgement. I'm sorry, please forgive me. And then confession meets grace. You are forgiven. Isn't this the way it works with God? Okay? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? Grace then leads to restoration of what was broken. Now that we're reconciled, let's go forward and grow together to be more like Jesus. So failure leads to confrontation, leads to confession, leads to grace, which leads to forgiveness and growth, okay? So if you're looking for a home where confrontation and sin never happens, that doesn't exist. But if you happen to have a home where sin happens, then you're a great candidate for learning how to turn that sin into a demonstration of the gospel. And this is how you teach your children the gospel from the earliest of age. It's all about how you handle failure and sin and offense amongst the members of your family and in your own life. So, let me give you a quick story. Haley was about 7, and I went in to kneel down by her bedside to pray one night before bed, and I decided to ask a courageous question. I said, Haley, if you had to give me an A, B, C, D, or an F as a daddy, I'm talking about a grading system here, tell me how you would grade me. She tried to interrupt, but I continued. I said, in the area, I didn't want it to be that broad, you know, just like grade me on being a parent. I said, in the area of listening to you, she said, at this moment, she said, A+. I think today, sometimes with our cell phones, both of us aren't listening to each other. And she smiled and laughed. I didn't think I would do that good on that one. I said, how about in giving my attention to you when you need it? She said, A-. That was considerably higher than I expected. What about coming in quickly when it's time to pray with you at night? Hesitation. Long hesitation. Smile. And then she says, do you want the truth? I said, yes, I want the complete truth no matter what. She says, maybe a B. And then she hesitated again. Said, no, lower. I could tell she didn't want to hurt my feelings. She said, maybe a C+. And then she said, or lower. Maybe just a C. The conversation continued for several moments as we played this very important game, me inventing areas for her to grade me, her telling me the truth. Fortunately, I passed, but I definitely walked away with some demerits and things to work on. In that moment, I gave Haley permission to be gut honest with me. Now, I'll just tell you, in the day-to-day rigors of life, it's really hard to find these moments. About a month or two ago, I took Haley down to the city, and we went to dinner, and we just walked the city a lot. And we find that when we walk together, and it's just the two of us, I find she gets real talkative. You've got to find when your kids become that way, by the way. You've got to find their moments to get them out of themselves and you out of yourself so that you break out of that, you know, criminal cop mode, you know, where you're the cop and they're the criminal and you're always hounding them, and where you're really able to have some conversations. And we were walking the city, and she brought up some stuff that really led to about 3 hours of really good conversations. And it was about my relationship with her and about her relationship with her mom and her relationship with her brothers. And it led to some discovery of some internal conversations that her imagination was driving and probably Satan was driving about where she fits in and who she is and where she belongs and all kinds of things she'd been telling herself. And I'm like, why do you think that? No, that's not true. And if we hadn't had that moment, those conversations wouldn't happen. And we'd just run from homework to dinner to bed to school and, you know, just rush through life. And that's a bit of a sidebar. But you have to create moments where you can get some of that back and forth and know reality, know like where they are in their hearts and where you are with their hearts. And sometimes it hurts a bit, but they will appreciate your humility. All right, now, in those times, what you're going to find is sometimes your children's stresses, failures, disobedience, or bad attitudes inadvertently are being rationalized by something that you're triggering. Now, I'm not saying that all their disobedience is my fault or your fault. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that there are times where they're poking back at us is a response. And it needs more than a reprimand. Okay, let me give you this final thought, this final story to give you an idea. Lance was about 14, and it was a time when, you know, teenage boys just like to mix it up with dad. That's what they do, you know. It shouldn't become physical, but they like to, you know, beat their chest a little bit like little gorillas. And he was doing that a lot with me, but it was deeper than just, you know, chest thumping. It became like real edgy and real quick fire back at me and real choppy attitude. And he was getting that way with his mom a little bit. But with me consistently, and that was uncharacteristic, okay? So it's like that would show up periodically and we'd deal with it and then we'd repent and reconcile and we were good and we'd be good for a long time. But this was like it was a new normal, and that's not acceptable. You don't accept new normals and go, well, that's just teenagers. No, you don't do that. You want to find out what's driving this. And I said to Dana one day, I think there's something eating at Lance. And I think it's about me, something I'm doing, something's coming from me. In this case, I felt like I might be triggering this, okay? And so I said, I'm going to take him out tonight and sit down at a restaurant. And so we did. We went out and made a visit, and then we went to a restaurant at about 8:30. And we sat down, and I basically said, look, we're not leaving here until we figure out what's going on between us. And he's like, nothing's going on between us. And I go, that's not right. I need you to think deeply. I need you to think in your heart. I need you to ask yourself, what is making you agitated, irritated? I said, you're not doing it right now, Lance, but you know how lately you've been real edgy with me? And he goes, yeah. And I go, I need to help. We need to find out what's driving that because that's not us. Okay, listen, there were many times I didn't do this and many times I wish I had and many failures laced in between all this. But are you guys catching how that there's this on-purpose moment that we created outside of the lecture circuit, outside of the don't have that attitude with me, go to your room. You get what I'm saying? And we had to create a moment where we're neither one of us torqued and we're going rationally and objectively going, okay, what's wrong with us? And that works in your marriage and it really works in your parenting, okay? If you don't get in the habit of doing these things, it builds and builds and builds and builds and builds, and then one day it just goes, boom. It just blows, okay? and you let it build for 10 years or 15 years, and it's going to blow. It's like a volcano, okay? It's all staying there. But if you get in the habit of week by week, month by month, reconciling, repenting, resolving, redeeming the relationship, then you're going forward in health and strength and wholeness, and that's what God wants. So it took about 30 minutes of sitting there going back and forth with Lance and going, no, think deeper, come on. And he kept saying, no, nothing's wrong. I love you, Dad. I'm sorry I was edgy. No. I accept your apology, but let's go deeper. Let's find the cause. And he sure enough came out with, well, 30 minutes later, he goes, well, you know, sometimes you're just like, you're happy at church with the youth group and you're grumpy at home because you're tired. And then he starts to like backpedaling. I know you need to decompress at home, and I know you're tired and you've had a busy day. Maybe you've been dealing with a lot of problems, and so I shouldn't even feel that way. And I go, no. Now we're there. We got it. It's like the red light goes off in my head, and Holy Spirit goes waving the flag. Yeah, you got there. You hit oil. Here it is. You know, this is the issue that's bugging him. He's like, you're Mr. Fun Youth Guy in Sunday school, but then he comes home and you're like crashed on the couch watching Fox News. And you don't have the energy that you do with the other kids. And I needed him to say that. I needed him to pull that out of his heart. I needed to be confronted with it, okay? Now, the idea of tonight, and we're almost done, is what do I do when that happens? Well, don't you understand, son? I'm busy. I've got a lot of people's problems I'm trying to help with, and you just need to understand that. What did I just do? Rationalized, blame shifted, defended, hiding, running, okay? What am I saying to him? Your opinion doesn't matter. I don't care what you think. You're wrong, I'm right. I'm big, you're little. I'm right, you're wrong. I'm smart, you're dumb. You know, it reminds me of that movie Matilda. That's what her dad says to her in that movie, if you've ever seen it. But I had to sit there and I had to eat humble pie. I had to repent. I had to say, Lance, I'm sorry. That's wrong. I shouldn't be that way. You're right about why I'm that way, but that doesn't give me an excuse. And I apologize. And I said to him, listen, help me see when I'm doing that. I don't do it on purpose. I don't even really realize I'm doing it. I said, but I don't want to be two people. I don't want to be a one guy at church and one guy at home. That's really not good. So I just need you to help show me when that's happening, you know. So we came together in repentance and reconciliation. And you know what? He needed to repent too. Hey, Dad, I responded the wrong way. I shouldn't get edgy with you. But do you understand as parents how I was kind of poking him? I'm not saying he was right in how he responded. I'm saying I was helping to fuel it. And I needed to own my part of that, and I needed to repent of it. So sometimes we're wrong. Sometimes we blow it. We need to constantly pursue resolution and repentance. Sometimes you will do the repenting, but other times you will lead your kids to do the repenting. And this is what's beautiful about this. If I have modeled repentance to my kids, then I have every right. I'm on a very strong foundation to say, son, you were wrong to your brother, and you need to make that right. You need to repent. And teaching them by the right example, okay? And that's what Paul meant when he said that Timothy had unfeigned faith given to him by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. So I hope that you'll take this to heart, and that you will really, really work at being a repenting parent before the Lord, before your children, and leading your family into understanding the value of reconciliation and redemption. Hey, let's go eat some sherbet. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us grace and the gospel. I pray that you would infuse the things we've said tonight into the tired minds of parents who have had long days and long weeks, and let this become a part of their relationships at home. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.